Well, let's dive right in. You know, humanity in total has, I think, an internal meter concerning fairness. What I mean by this is there's a built-in filter in the minds of all humans that every circumstance that flows through, and if something is not fair, every circumstance flows through our mind, if something's not fair to us, then bells and whistles go off and alarms go off. And those warning systems can trigger any number of emotions and actions. Many of us in here are parents and have had the pleasure of sharpening our social skills through raising children. There's hardly a better and maybe more revealing social experiment than to set an almost empty container of ice cream on the table between two very young boys who have their bowls out and their spoons and hand one of them a serving spoon and have them dish it up. And, you know, I'm not admitting that I ran this test on my kids by any stretch. What a terrible father I would be if I did that. But we stand back and we watch that and how it functions. I think most of us know how this would go. There would be an extreme amount of scrutiny on the part of both boys as to how much ice cream each one got. There would be this debate going on about, you know, looking, examining the pile of ice cream in the bowl, and yours is higher than mine, and so I need a teaspoon out of yours into mine. There would be this back and forth. And inevitably, it would probably come to an exclamation that someone wasn't fair. Someone wasn't fair. The world of a 5 or 6 year old would not be right if they felt like their bowl had what amounted to maybe a teaspoon size less than their brother's, and the world would come to an end. I know many of us parents probably, in our mind's eye, have gone right back to situations like that and has caused us maybe to smile. We can smile about this, but, you know, this is an innate sense of fairness that is seemingly built into our DNA as humanity, and it's very much at play in the minds of all age ranges. Now, it can be observed in a young man with some sense of amusement, yet as we get older, the amusement disappears and there can be a real consequence and real emotion connected to fairness. Do you know that life is not fair? Are you aware that life isn't fair? Turn to Ecclesiastes 9, if you would. You know, have you ever thought about Solomon being a scientist? Just as I explained earlier, that many of us as parents entered the world of social science and behavioral science when we have children. He's also kind of granted us maybe a gift from God. Solomon was granted a gift from God to be extremely wise. And in Solomon's writing, we are really blessed to glean from the wisdom that he has written down here. He examines life. He examines people. He examines objects. And then in his wisdom, writes down for us to read what's going on in his mind. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to all men. Now that term under the sun, you know, he's talking about things that relate to humanity, earthly things, things that we deal with every day. Now out of Solomon's wisdom comes an observational conclusion concerning our a universal truth, if you will, that time and chance happens to all men. It doesn't take too much time in our time, really in the planet, as a human being, to come to the realization that life just isn't fair. That seemingly in random sequence, things happen with little more rhyme or reason or thought. And those that should get a result don't. Those that shouldn't get a result do. And that life then is just not fair. As we progress through this message today, we're going to explore fairness. And in doing so, we'll no doubt bump up against our own emotions and feelings related to this subject, because we have them. And they're pretty connected to fairness, I think you will find. And it's important for us to take something that seems so ingrained in humanity and such a sticking point in our culture and hold it up next to God's word and to find our true spiritual center there. Turn to Psalm 73, if you would. Psalm chapter 73. We'll read from Asaph's writings. Asaph was a significant contributor to the book of Psalms. He was in the court of David, was a Levite in charge of the temple musicians. He was a writer of 12 of the Psalms. He had an influence, and his family had a legacy of service in the temple. And he is also mentioned as a prophet in Chronicles. So this man was very influential. Here in Psalms 73, Asaph discusses how he almost got caught in the trap of fairness, how he reasoned himself to almost certain destruction. Now, Asaph isn't unique. I think as we begin to look at fairness, we will see that humanity in general gets caught on this subject. Psalm 73 and verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph became envious of those who had no business boasting. He said he almost slipped in his mind. You know, one of the most powerful tools a leader has is to rally a group of people concerning something they deem is unfair. It's so easy to rally people to your cause when there seems to be an unfairness. And then these leaders will use the strength of this platform to encourage others to come to their collective aid. So we have seen that in a real, very real way over the last few months, especially. Over the years in the Church of God, I've been witness to many who have allowed the thoughts and musings of fairness kind of derail them, push them into envy and anger and lack of love, and eventually spiritual suicide, if you will. In the worst cases, these people have garnered support from brothers and sisters in the faith that have come to their aid or defense on a perceived injustice or an unfairness issue. In almost every case I can think of, the reasons of injustice or unfairness have either been unfounded, apologized for, repented of, and yet reconciliation is hardly ever established. In some cases, the very reason claimed as unfair ended up being an identifying mark of their character or their organization that they left for. Asaph, again, brethren, was not unique in this. In Psalm 73, verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches." You know, I've been watching those that don't deserve to win, win. This is what he's saying. I've been seeing people that do not deserve the good life, and they have the good life. Those that are lazy become wealthy. Those that have everything they would ever need or want, and they receive even more. Then Asaph changes his tune a bit. He went from looking outward to looking inward and kind of sitting on a pity pot, if you will. I'm going to read out of the NIV in verse 13 of Psalm 73. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence." Can't you hear this conversation with God in prayer? "Surely, God, I have kept myself pure, my heart pure, and I've washed my hands in innocence. I'm living fine before you. All the day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. I'm doing things right, and yet I'm being punished for doing the right thing. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children." You know, the sense of all this is, if I would have done what they do, you would have corrected me. Verse 16, "When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply. It was just too painful," Asaph is saying, "to deal with. Until," verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." So Asaph was fortunate, and he knew it. And in verse 2, he said, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. But then, what did he do? He took shelter in the Word of God, and it saved him from himself. You know, many end up at verse 7 and 8 before they say, "I've had enough," and get angry and take up a cause. I've seen many get to verse 12 and just set up tent and not move any further. They judge the haves as unworthy and ungodly, and they become disgusted by them, and they set up tent there. Asaph, thankfully, fought through the physical conclusions and grabbed a hold of the spiritual conclusions and found his footing. Verse 18, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in the moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. And I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. So Asaph walked it all the way through. His salvation was only revealed through the word of God. There was no other way out. He looked around and there was just no way out of this thought process until he went to the word of God and saw the end of it all. Looked through God's eyes at what was going on around him. You know what our problem is with fairness? Just like Asaph here, we want justice and fairness on our terms. That's our problem. We want fairness on our terms and in our timetable. Asaph came to the conclusion, in the end, no man gets past God's justice. No man. Those who are willing to recognize that God is not mocked, there's no pulling one over on God. Nobody can trick God or cheat. If you can make the choice to walk these things through to their end, you can be like Asaph and take shelter in God's judgment. Now here's an honesty test for ourselves. If we look in the mirror, do we say to ourselves, I want things to be fair, but not too fair? I mean, I want things to be fair, but really not too fair. I'm interested in fairness, but as long as it's not too fair. You know, we're living in a time right now where people are rising up against social and ethnic and political fairness. Navigating these things can be emotionally and mentally taxing on all of us. There's no doubt. Last week, I spoke about the Son of God returning to this earth and separating the sheep from the goats and the underlying judgment of God that looks down on the earth looking at his character. He's looking for his character, the evidence of his love in the lives of the people that he's called. And when he sees his reflection, when he sees the reflection of himself, it pleases him. It brings joy to him. But when he looks and he sees no reflection, he's not pleased. It's not pleasing. None of Matthew 25 addressed your station in life. There was no consideration given. If you have money or goods, then you must give practical, you must practice love. There were no conditions on how you were supposed to practice love. You were just to practice it. There was just a command to be loving to your neighbor. Not if, you know, you had enough funds in the bank to do so, or if you had extra beef in the freezer, or if you had a couple of cars, maybe you could then maybe go out of your way to help someone. No, there were no conditions. It was just a statement that we are to love each other and to act godly. There's a principle Christ was speaking to. You know, God's very nature must be visible in the people that call themselves his. When we think in terms of fairness, we want everyone to have the same level of wealth, right? We think in terms of fairness, everybody should be on the same plane. And I think in the U.S., we can look at some statistics that may surprise us a little bit, but may not. The U.S. is roughly 5% of the world's population. But the U.S. consumes 23% of the world's energy. U.S. citizens earn 20% of the world's total income. Doesn't seem too fair. The poorest 20% of the world's population consume only 1.5% of all products, food, energy, goods. Now, if we think fairness all the way through, it would mean reducing our standards of living to a much, much lower level. Think it through. It really lowers what we're used to in life. Some people might say they would be willing to do this. But I would say that there are far more people in this country that would say, hold on a minute. Let's think about this fairness issue a little bit. You know, once we sit and think about the realities of fairness, the shine that it has wears off, and human reasoning begins to take over. And we're left with something that we're really not happy with. You and I sit here in a country that has been richly blessed because of the promises given to a man called Abraham. We're the beneficiaries of that promise. We march towards the feast here as we're looking forward, which pictures a time following Christ's return when God's blessings will be available to all. A time of true equity is coming, brethren. But right now we live in a time when we should be thanking God really every day for the promises fulfilled to Abraham and our enjoyment of the things that we simply do not deserve. Should be thanking God every day that He is not fair. Now what if I said to you, God isn't fair? I know, kind of said that a little bit already, but if I said God isn't fair, turn to John 21. You know, this is during a time when Christ's resurrection and the day of Pentecost was before the day of Pentecost. It was that between time, between his resurrection and that day, and Jesus was has what we would say is familiar discourse with Peter. John 21, beginning at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed or tend my sheep." Now, Jesus Christ is pressing Peter here because Peter isn't recognizing the level of love that Christ was after here in Peter. So Christ is pushing him. He's getting in his space a little bit. Verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved at this point because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus Christ says to Peter, "I have asked for a level of love from you that you're not showing. You're not showing a willingness to give it back in the manner that I'm giving it." So he pressed Peter. Verse 18, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now this is a tough conversation between Peter and his Lord. Christ is saying, there is a will in you, Peter, since you were very young, to walk where Peter wanted to walk, to do what Peter wanted to do, and to love the way Peter wanted to love. And Christ was asking Peter for a level of love that Peter was, at this point, unwilling to give. And because he was unwilling, Christ said to Peter, "You are going to prove your love for me through crucifixion." Ouch. To Peter's credit, he did follow Christ. But here, just following that very intense conversation, Peter reverts back to the two boys with the ice cream at the dinner table, right? Verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and he also had leaned on his breast at supper." So he's just identifying who this was, John. "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" So I read that a little wrong there. Let's go back. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Peter, so he's just identifying John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man? What about John?" Christ's response is, "I'm not playing the fairness game with you, Peter. We're not talking about what is fair. Mind your own business. This decision is not yours." Verse 22, Jesus said, "If I will that he remain till I come," what is that to you? "You follow me." Again, quite a backhand from Christ. Peter could have said, "God isn't fair," and then by his reactions made himself not usable by God. Could have derailed himself right then and there. But he didn't. To Peter's credit, he did follow God. And he did face that kind of gruesome death on Christ's behalf. Turn to Matthew 20. You'll know this next example because it's, again, another well-read parable. Matthew 20 and verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth hour, and again the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go in the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?' Or is your eye evil because I am good? You know, this is a link back to Peter's attitude toward John. It's not fair. I've been here since 6 a.m. I've worked all day, and he gets paid the same? This is not right. This is the same undercurrent attitude. You know, we're so good from childhood on making fairness toward others our business. I can't count the number of times in my working career that I have looked around and saw ungodly, unworthy people getting what I thought they did not deserve. I sat in my chair at a branch meeting once and listened to the branch manager tell me and all the other people who worked their tail off that year that there was not very much money for bonuses this year. Any of us that have worked in those kinds of atmospheres, we know what that conversation's like. It's disappointing. But then a week later, I saw him pull up with his big truck hauling a brand new boat, brand new fishing boat. Now, I knew full well that the managers had complete autonomy. They got a bonus pool of money, and they could split it up how they liked. Didn't set well with me. There I was with my little $500 check as a bonus for the year's work, and he got a boat. In Matthew 20, did the landowner do anything wrong? Was it his right to pay whatever or whomever he paid to get the work done? The worker said, wait a minute, he shouldn't get paid as much as me. Or he shouldn't get more ice cream than I get. It's not fair. Now, I used the example of the bit in a horse's mouth last week in regard to the Holy Spirit being used to turn us toward God. And we certainly have choices in this matter. And submitting to the Spirit of God over our own reasoning, brethren, is vital. The horse of our human nature, left unbridled, is going to take off. And when it does, it's not going to be pretty. We'll be along for the ride. So let's stop for a minute. We've kind of uncovered a lot to think about here. We've got a lot to kind of chew on. But just what is fair? And is fair the same as equal? In my experience with the branch manager, again, my $500 bonus in my mind was not fair up against the boss's bonus that turned into a nice new boat. Yet we weren't equal. He had risen to the level of branch manager, and I was an inside salesman. He had infinitely more control on the outcome of the branch. He had infinitely more responsibility than I did. His responsibility was to try to keep everyone working during this slow year, everybody employed, and the branch profitable. Now, I might have painted the picture of my boss in this scenario in a way where you took my side mentally. Maybe you thought it wasn't fair either. But from my boss's perspective and his boss's perspective, fairness may be viewed much differently. My boss was right. It was a tough year for the branch. I remember that year. It was tough. Maybe behind the scenes, the work he was doing was admirable to those above him, keeping, like I said, everybody employed, and keeping the branch afloat and keeping a profit margin there. Maybe he deserved what he got rewarded. Does this change our view of what might have been fair for him? It could. fairness is near impossible to administer. Did or do I still think he was honorable? Well, I have many other reasons why I would answer that question no. But I agreed to work for a wage I was getting, and a bonus was just that. It was a bonus. It was discretionary income on his part. And he had that discretion. My boss, who hired me to do the job that he paid me to do. And I agreed to that. My feelings about fairness really were irrelevant in that case. Fairness should not be our greatest self-interest. I think Asaph's example hits close to home, doesn't it? In relation to what we read in Matthew 20 concerning Christ's interaction with Peter about what his end would be compared to John's, God's focus is not on fairness. It's not where he's focused. How does that statement make you feel? What kind of feelings are stirred up in you over knowing that God's focus is not on fairness? Let's approach this thought by asking this question. Do you really want God to be fair with you? Is that what you're really after? A man I respect a lot made an observation once when it comes to how people want fairness to play out. He said, people want revenge on their enemies, fairness for their friends, and mercy for themselves. Is this fair? The last thing we want from God, brethren, is fairness. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And since we've all fallen short, what's our wages? Our wages in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What's the balance of that scripture? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the bonus. That's the discretionary part. So when we say God is not fair, it's less focused on observation from Scripture and more focused on what we want to believe about God. We want to believe. We strongly desire for God not to be fair with us. You know, fair is not the best God has to offer. God is offering each one of us so much more than fairness. Our minds really can't wrap around or comprehend what God is bonusing us out of the goodness of his heart. Turn to Matthew 5. You know, when we submerse ourselves in the promises of God and the Spirit reveals to us the eternal love and the much needed mercy he is providing, it really should be overwhelming to us. It really should affect us in that way. You know, this pearl of great price that Matthew 13 describes makes everything we see in the world and all the affairs and the entanglements of this world pale in comparison. It should. But as I was getting at last week, what is it that God is after here? Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, we can reverse engineer this verse pretty easily. And we can read it, cursed are the merciless, for they shall not receive mercy. You know, God offers mercy. We refer to this as God's grace upon us, right? Unmerited, undeserved pardon from the penalties of our sins. So in the spirit of last week's message concerning pure and undefiled religion, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, let's read the scripture in this way. Blessed are those that give unmerited pardon, for they shall receive unmerited pardon. Turn to James 2. Last week, we were in James 1 at the end of the chapter. This verse we'll read here shines a bright light on Matthew 5, verse 7. James chapter 2, in verse 13, just one verse here. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what this verse is saying is mercy triumphs over justice, equality, fairness. Mercy trumps them all. In similar fashion to last week, if we want it, we have to give it. If we desire it, we have to give it. Mercy from God is being offered to those who learn how to give it. Matthew 18. We're going to read quite a few scriptures here in Matthew 18, so if you turn over there. Let's cement James 2:13 into the ground and kind of make it immovable with this commentary in Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So we're very aware of where this is going. We've read this many times. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience on me. I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion and released him, forgave his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. You know, 100 denarii is worth roughly about a third of a year's wages. That's a lot of money for us. It's a lot of money. 10,000 talents would have been worth 200,000 years of work at the same rate. That's a lot. Unpayable. This is a ridiculous, parable. It's just a ridiculous view. And if we're listening with the Spirit of God, Christ is making a point to you and I. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I gave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Well, you know he wasn't going to be able to do that. It was too big of a debt. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Ouch! Again. It's tough. Out of Christ's mouth. So some takeaways from all this, if you don't have too many already. Here's a few more. the bare minimum. How should we look, or how should a true Christian then look at fairness? Here's the bare minimum. Always try to treat others at least fairly. At least fairly. Now, practically, how does that work? Well, you borrow a yard tool and it breaks, replace the yard tool. We can go back to the Old Testament scriptures that spell out kind of that kind of equity and how that works. That's the bare minimum. I would say, as called out brethren to God's way of life and as possessors of God's Holy Spirit, there needs to be a little extra on that so that we don't find ourselves leaving something undone. But that's the bare minimum. Secondly, don't get caught up in the hamster wheel of needing to be treated fairly. That is a wheel that goes around and around and never ends. It's just not going to happen. And Christ even warned us that we're going to be treated like he was treated in many ways. Don't get caught up in the hamster wheel of needing to be treated fairly. If we really believe God will not be mocked, then we should not waste our time trying to figure out what is fair and what is not. Thirdly, keep in the forefront of your mind that God focuses on the giving it and not the receiving it. That's where his focus is, on the giving side, not on the receiving it. If our focus is not right here, we make it difficult, brethren, for ourselves to receive grace from God. When we're not giving grace, we're not practicing giving grace, God's not giving it to us. In closing, brethren, it is a miserable life to be stuck in a place where you have to keep score. Practicing true and undefiled religion and keeping oneself unspotted from the world is a place where we desire mercy, both toward others and from God for ourselves. So thank God every day, brethren, that he's not fair.